Going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We want to look at those first 11 verses of this familiar passage. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I trust the Lord's blessing will be added to this portion of his word, and that our hearts will be prepared for what we want to look at this day. Shall we remain standing for our prayer? Father, we do thank you that we could come today. And we thank you for this service, which has already done so much to honor and glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to meet like this in the name of the Lord. And we thank you that we serve a risen, living Savior, who is at this moment seated at the right hand of the glory there on high next to you, and has given the promise that if he went to the Father, he would come again and receive us unto himself. And Father, we are looking forward to the return of our Lord and Savior. We expect him to come any day, perhaps today. We just pray that you would help us to be faithful as we wait. May we not waste time and opportunities, but may we use wisely the time and abilities and opportunities you give us to spread the news that the Savior came once, gave his life, made the way possible for sinful men and women to be saved, and is alive and is preparing a place for us, and one day he will return, take home to glory everyone who has accepted him as their own Savior and Lord. Lord, if there are any here today that have never done that very thing, we pray that your Spirit would speak to their hearts, open their eyes spiritually, that they would see that their sin is keeping them from salvation, and that your Son, our Savior, made possible the way to be forgiven and to receive everlasting life if they would just trust Him, if they would accept His work by faith, believing that He is the only one that can save them from their sins. If there are those listening out, even over the internet, that need the Savior, we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would work in their hearts. As we look at this portion of Scripture or Scriptures today, we want to glorify, magnify, and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that You will fill me with Your Spirit to say what ought to be said, keep me from saying what ought not to be said, and may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of You, and may we apply precious truths to our hearts and lives. In Your name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. As we think about what do we have in mind for the message that's entitled, Is It Really True? What might we be contemplating this morning? Satan's three questions in that scripture that we read for our scripture reading this morning has not lain silent for over 2,000 years. Remember the question that Satan asked the Lord a couple of times, if You really are the Son of God, if You are the Son of God, are You or aren't You? If You are, why don't You prove it? And he suggested several things to allow Christ to prove who He was. Christ doesn't have to prove Himself to anyone. And you know, that is a question that people are still asking today. There are people who are still trying to sort out in their minds, is He who He said He was? Is He really the Lord? Is He really God the Son? Or was He an imposter? As I was enjoying the part of our service leading up to the time where we are at the present, the time for the message, I was just marveling at the work of the Holy Spirit in putting this message or this service together. I was thinking of, for instance, what the two brothers were singing. Who were they singing about? They were singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about the songs that the new song that Jerry had selected for her offertory. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And the whole song was glorifying our Lord, and I was just praising God the Holy Spirit for putting it. Why am I telling you that? You say, well, you and your wife, you work this all out. Not. I write the bulletin. She puts in the songs that we sing, and we never discuss what the theme is, what the topic is. And you know, we have suggested this on numerous occasions. one of the evidences that there really is a living God is how that these things he orchestrates and he puts them together. His Holy Spirit has already been speaking to our hearts, has already been preparing us for what I want to share with you from the Word. Praise God for who he is. Praise God. Louis Schaeffer, in his Systematic Theology, says the deity of the Father is all but universally admitted. Not too many people have trouble admitting that. So also is the deity or the godliness of the Holy Spirit. But the deity of the Son is challenged. Such a doubt would not have arisen, Mr. Schaeffer says, had the Son not become incarnate, or had not come down to earth and become one of us. But he did. And Mr. Schaeffer goes on to say, it is his entrance into the human sphere that has provided a field for unbelief. End of quote. People still question and challenge and deny. Do you have answers to the question? Is it really true that Jesus is God? Do you have some things that you could share to show people and say, well, here's why I believe that he is God. There's no question about that. That's our purpose for our message this morning. And I trust as we look at and give you what we want to look at as five evidences of the deity of Christ. Five evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ. I wish I could take credit for this, but I can't. I've gathered this information from several sources, but I trust it will be a blessing to you as I share that which has been compiled to comprise this outline. We think of the mocking, sinister suggestion by Satan only 40 days after the Father had declared him at his baptism, this is my beloved Son. This is my Son. Hear him. And we know that it sounds familiar what Satan was saying there in the next chapter in Matthew. You see the record of his baptism and the Father's commendation and approval of his Son. That's in Matthew 3. We looked at Matthew 4. Are you who you say you are? If you're really the Son of God, why don't you make some demonstration of it? Satan doesn't really try too many new things. He's had the same old pitch down through the generations. Why, in the Garden of Eden, in chapter 3, hath God said? Hath God said, if you are the Son of God? Same tactic. Trying to cast doubt on the truthfulness of God and what he has said. But we want to give some evidences so that you can have some helpful things. And if you like to take notes, this would be a good one this morning. We've got some very plain statements with many times some very clear references that you could jot down. Maybe something to just rewrite in your good handwriting when you get home. Tuck it away in your Bible or where you like to store helpful things. Evidence number one, he is specifically called God. He is specifically called God. Turn with me, if you would, to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, indicates that is a proper name of someone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. I don't know who we're talking about. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, and so on. John 1:1 and verse 14. We see he is specifically called God according to the record of Scripture. John chapter 20, toward the end of his time here on earth with us. Notice, after his death, burial, and resurrection, his work has already been completed. He has already paid the price for your sins and mine. They put him in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose again and began to show himself alive to many witnesses. On that first night of his resurrection, the Lord visited with his disciples in an upper room, but one of Jesus' faithful men was not with him, Thomas. And the next time the rest of the guys saw Thomas, they said, "You won't believe who was here. It was our Lord. We saw him. He was up here with us." And you remember Thomas, don't you? I won't believe unless I can do what? Put my finger in his wounds. Until I got to have some proof. I mean, you might have just seen his ghost. 8 days later, the Lord once again visited his disciples in that same upper room, and Thomas was with them that night. And the Lord, because he knows everything, and we'll see that later on, the Lord said, "Thomas, come here. Come here, Thomas." In verse 27 of John 20, he said, "Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." What do we see the next verse? "Thomas answered and said unto him," what's your Bible say? "My Lord and my" what? "My God." My Lord and my God. Second time we find here in this first point that our Lord Jesus Christ is specifically, clearly in the Bible. You don't have to say, "Well, that's just passed on down from the church fathers." No, you can show someone who's having trouble believing. It's here in the Bible in John 20, 28. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 in the New King James Version. Says it a little differently in the King James, but let me give you Romans 9:5 in the New King James Version. It says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. He is specifically called the eternally blessed God there in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, or verse 5. And one last one, we could find more, but we've got 5 points to try to cover. And you know I have a time with that, don't I? So let's look at one more reference on this first point. And that is Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul wrote, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us." He's not talking about two different personalities here. He's talking about the glorious return and visible return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and provided salvation for us. So, how do I know that it's really true that Jesus is God? We've seen he is specifically called God in this first point. And we gave you the four references to verify that. But let's move on. Evidence number two, divine names are given to him. He's given names of God. He's called names of God. That's what that means. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Well, you say, well, that can't be. Yeah. Jesus lived in the New Testament time. You're not going to find him there in the Old Testament. Sure you are. In the prophecies concerning his coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says here, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." When it uses to describe, and by the way, did anybody have any trouble figuring out who Isaiah the prophet was referring to in that sixth verse? I don't think so. Maybe Samantha, if she were in here, but I think all the rest of us, we know exactly who this child is born, son is given, his name's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. A prophecy that was given some 700 years before he was born. And for 700 years, it had been prophesied that this one who is coming and appearing in child form is really the mighty God. The word which is used, God, here is one of the names of God, El, which just simply means the Almighty God. That is one of the names we find throughout the scriptures with reference to God the Father, the one true God. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has been called, well, he's God, this child, this son that's been given. He's God. That's why the government's going to be upon his shoulder, and that's why he's going to be called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 40, let's look at another place where a divine name is used concerning him. Isaiah 40. Verse 3. It's describing the ministry of an individual, and you see if you can figure out who it is. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Who's that sound like? Huh? John the Baptist. His life and ministry were prophesied hundreds of years before he came. And he had that distinction of being the voice of one that cries out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of whom? The Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Elohim is the significance of the reference to our Lord here. What is Elohim? That is the plural of El. Elohim. Make a highway, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Elohim. Wait a minute. I thought we only, plural, that means what? More than one. But I thought we only had one God. We do. But our one God exists in how many persons? Three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we find here that that title is used in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that Elohim. He's a part of that. He's who he said he was. Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's see another divine name that was given to him. Jeremiah 23. And let's look at 5 and 6. It tells us, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. This was a prophecy concerning a descendant of David, the king that would execute judgment, justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This is a messianic prophecy, because the conditions prophesied in verse 5 have never ever occurred. Verse 6. Judah, Israel has never dwelt in safety. That's yet to happen. And when our Lord rules and reigns literally, physically, actually on the earth from Jerusalem, Israel will recognize him. Israel will accept him. And this is the name that he will be known by the Lord our righteousness. That's the word Jehovah. The Jehovah our righteousness. What does Jehovah mean? It means to break down. It means the self-existent eternal one. The self-existent. He doesn't need anybody else to exist. He exists in himself. The self-existent eternal one. That's Jehovah God. That's our God. That's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, once again, we could give many other references to document this second point, that divine names are given to him, but the clock continues to tick, and so we move on to the third evidence of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that is, we see that in Scripture, divine attributes belong to him. Divine attributes that could only be true of God, they belong to him. We've already given you Isaiah 9:6. In that verse, we saw reference to the everlasting Father. What kind of attribute? The first one I want to mention is eternity with Isaiah 9:6. He inhabits eternity. That's one of his titles, the everlasting Father. He's always been, he always will be. He'll never come to an end. There was never a time in ages past that he wasn't. How do you know that? Because he's God. He's always been. And we see this first attribute of eternity ascribed to him. Another one under that same topic of eternity would be found in that little book that we often hear referenced to at the Christmas season, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. For you see, hundreds of years before Jesus appeared on the earth, the prophet had prophesied where he would appear. Where this son, this child that's going to be given in Isaiah 9:6, where is he going to show up? Well, Micah 5:2 nailed that down hundreds of years before. It says, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel." That's their Messiah, our Savior. But notice, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He's always been. He's always been working. He's always been living. He's not just going to get busy when he shows up in Bethlehem. He's always been, because we see this first attribute, eternity, certainly fits our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here's another one under that same topic. Omniscience. Two words, omni, all, science, all knowledge. All knowledge, omniscience. For this, we turn to John's gospel. And he's got some good references to validate this for us. In John 6:64. Actually, we go back and look at verse 61 at first. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Then drop down to verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew it all along, who would genuinely accept him and who never would accept him. In John chapter 2, verse 25, we find another instance. John 2, 25. Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, there were questions about him, and we find that he had been teaching, and Jesus, in verse 24, he didn't commit himself to them. In verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Oh, you know, somebody that can do something spectacular, many times it's easy to get a following. But that's as long as the spectacular lasts. And the whole point is here, what John is saying, that as long as Jesus was performing miracles, there were people that were joining up, joining the group. But Jesus was not overwhelmed and fooled thinking that every one of them had a genuine belief in him. That's what verse 24 means. He didn't commit himself unto them. He knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. How can that be? He's omniscient. He knows everything. Let's look at one last reference, John 21. John 21, and here again, we could give many more, but we're trying to just give some enough to make the point, but be able to cover a lot of material. John 21. At John 21, it was the time when Jesus, this was once again after the resurrection, one of those post-resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared on the seashore. Some of his disciples, they had been fishing, and they hadn't caught anything. And we find that Jesus saw them there in the... I'm getting my stories mixed up, aren't I? He caught a lot on this one. This was the time that they had so much, they were dragging the net full. They had so much in verse 6, they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fish. And so they were just going to drag them to shore. And Jesus appeared on the shore in verse 10, and he said, why don't you bring some that you've caught? And so they brought them up, and Jesus, verse 12, said unto them, come and dine. And he fed them breakfast there on the seashore. And it was at that point that he then began that famous conversation with Peter. The King James, we don't see it nearly as easily as you can see it in some of the other translations. Because the King James, it just says here in verse 15, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, that seems like he's answering word for word. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. But you look in other translations, or you look in a concordance, and you're going to find that Peter's answer to him wasn't love in the agape, the highest form. It was, you know that I am fond of you. Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, like we see it in the King James, yes, I love you. He said, you know I'm fond of you. Well, the Lord asked him again, and he responded that same way. And finally, in verse 17, the Lord turned it around, and he used Peter's words, Simon, son of Jonas, are you fond of me? By then, Peter, he was getting a little bit impatient. And let's notice his answer here in verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me, or are you really fond of me? Peter was grieved because he said that unto him the third time. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. You know that I am fond of you. And Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. What's your point? What was Peter ascribing to the Lord by his response to him? Lord, you're omniscient. You know everything. You know what's in my heart. You don't even have to ask me. You know. Well, there's another divine attribute that we would like to look at as long as we're on this third point, that divine attributes belong to him, and that is omnipresence. Omnipresence, what's that? Omni, everywhere, present, to be what? He's everywhere. He can be everywhere at the same time, can't he? He's omnipresent. But remember in John chapter 14, he told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And in Acts chapter 1, we read that in verse 9 of Acts 1, when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Sounds to me like Jesus is one place, Pastor. In John 14, he said he was going to his Father's house. He was going to go to prepare a place for his followers. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, you just showed us when he did that. So how can you say he's omnipresent? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, what do we find? Matthew 18, 20. It says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the what? Midst of them. We gathered here this morning in the name of the Lord. The Lord is here. But he's seated in the heavenlies. His body, his earthly body, is in heaven waiting to come again. But his spirit is where? He's in our midst right now with us. Matthew ends his gospel in Matthew chapter 28, another reference here. Matthew 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then what? What's he say now? "And lo, I am what? I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. But I don't see you, Lord. I don't have to see him. I can believe his word. He is with me in and through his spirit." So, as we bring this point to a close, how do we know? Is it really true? We've looked at, he's specifically called God. There are divine names that have been given to him. And we see that we've just given three examples of divine attributes that belong to him. He's who he said he was. And he was telling the truth. Number four. Divine rights are ascribed to him. Divine rights are ascribed to him. What do you mean, divine rights? Where did we come from? Where did the world come from? It didn't come from a big bang, and it didn't come from a slime pit. Where did everything come from? What do we find in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. So, did anybody have a problem recognizing God, calling God our creator? There's a lot of smart dummies running around in the world. They're smart because they've got titles to their names, college degrees, but they still think that it came from a big bang or a slime pit. Poor people. God created. We've already given you John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. What John is saying now, you just figure out who the Word is. He was with God, and all things were made by him. Him whom? The Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. So, we find that he is the creator of all things. John 1:1-3. Hebrews 1:3, we find he is referred to as, secondly, he is the preserver of all things. It says, who being the brightness of his, the Father's glory, and the express image of his, the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What do you mean, Pastor? It says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Our Lord and Savior, he keeps everything going. How does he do that? Just by his word. He just said, this is the way the world will be. and the authority of that word. He is the preserver of everything. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And that word consist means holds together. By him. It's because of the, you say, well, you know, it's the atoms. Everything is held together by atoms. Who holds the atoms together, beloved? The creator of them. That's why everything goes the way it is. Thirdly, divine right ascribed to him. We find that he can forgive or pardon sins. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We don't have time to really develop this, but remember in Luke chapter 5, it says that they brought a man to the Lord that had a palsy. They had to carry him in the bed. And this is the man that the house was so crowded that they broke the ceiling tiles, the roof tiles, lowered him, this paralyzed man, down in front of the Lord. And when the Lord saw him, he made an interesting statement. He didn't say, "Get up and walk." But you know what he told him in verse 20 of Luke 5? "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." It drove the religious people nuts. They started whispering, "No one but God can forgive sins." Jesus knew because he's omniscient. And he said, "So that you might know that the Son of Man," in verse 24, "has power on earth to forgive sins," a prerogative that is only applicable to the Almighty God. "But so that you may know that I can do that, I say unto you now, sir, arise and take up your couch and go to your house." And immediately the man did it, verse 25. He can forgive and pardon sins. Only God can do that. Let me give you some others very quickly. If you want to jot these down, we don't have time to look the references up. In John chapter 5, we find that he, Jesus Christ, will raise the dead. The day is coming when everyone who is in the grave will hear, and the Son of Man will raise them. Only God can do that. John 5:22, only God can judge in the end. But you know what? It says that all judgment has been committed to him. And John 5:22 says he's going to judge the world. We find that worship is given to him. We saw that in John 20:28, when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," that evening in the upper room. In Psalm 95, verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And we find that that very thing is ascribed to our Lord. We find John 5:23, "The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." God the Father said, "My Son ought to be honored just like I am. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." I have used this verse to show some who say, "Well, yeah, I believe in God, but you know, I don't really believe, and I love God and I worship God, but I'm not convinced on this about the Son." And I've taken them to this verse and show them, if you're not honoring the Son, you're not honoring the Father. You might think you love the Father. You might think you're honoring the Father, but if you're not honoring, because the Father has committed that right to His Son. Lastly, as far as our fifth and final one of these evidences of His divinity, Christ's own claim. He made the claim Himself. To the unbelieving, first of all, I give you a reference in John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought, in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but He had said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. That was the words of our Lord. My Father. John 10, you could jot down verses 30 through 33, and we find that same claim of our Lord Jesus Christ. I and my Father are one. They picked up stones. They were going to stone Him for blasphemy. And they said, we are not going to stone you to death because of anything, no work that you've done, but because that was blasphemy. When you said, made that reference to God, because you being a man, makest yourself a God. They knew what He was claiming. The unbelievers had no question of Christ's own claim to His disciples in John chapter 14, secondly. First to the unbelieving, then to His own disciples in John 14, verse 8. Philip said unto Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll satisfy us. And Jesus said, have I been so long a time with you, yet you don't know me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen my Father. How then are you saying, show us the Father? You could write verses 8 through 11. I didn't read all of those. But our Lord made that claim Himself. If you're really the Son of God, we've given some good evidences this morning that I trust have been helpful to you. He specifically called God. Divine names were given to Him. Divine attributes belong to Him. Divine rights were ascribed to Him. And finally, the thing we looked at is He made the claim for Himself. I'd like to close with a quote from the same man that I made reference to at the beginning of the message, and that's Lewis Schaeffer from one of his systematic theology books. How complete then is the evidence which enables Christ's actual divinity? It has been demonstrated that He existed from all eternity in the form of God, that He bears the titles of deity, that the attributes of deity are predicated of Him, that He functions in all the prerogatives of deity. He is the creator. He's the preserver of the universe. He's the partner of sin. He's the one who raises the dead. He bestows eternal life and eternal rewards. He's the one who judges the world and receives the worship of angels and of men. No one is more declared of the Father or the Spirit. Pardon me, no more is declared of the Father or the Spirit than is declared of the Son. To question this body of evidence is to reject proof altogether. Which path leads logically to the rejection of God and to atheism? Either the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the fullest sense, or there is no God at all. End of quote. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. I pray that you will take these truths that have been compiled and have been exposed in the time that we have just passed to confirm in each of our hearts the truth concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we have used that word Savior so much. We thank you for your work and what you did on the cross. We thank you that that gift of everlasting life is not something we must work for, not something we deserve. It is a free gift given to us by your grace to lost, guilty sinners who will repent of their sin, admit their sin, and will receive by faith the everlasting gift of life. I pray, Lord, that you would do your mighty work in our hearts through these truths. May you glorify yourself. May we grow and honor you in our lives. And we thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen. 399. If you're really who you say you are, the devil said, well, I trust you're convinced of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I trust that's your prayer. I trust that's your testimony. Let's stand as we sing this